Let's open in our Bibles tonight to John chapter 17. We began this passage of Scripture a couple of weeks ago, and I want to finish it tonight, at least this passage of just a few verses that we've kind of gotten stuck in the first week. I lost my voice halfway through and only got a little bit done. And then we looked at a little bit again last week, and now, as I said, the third reason of why God has left us in the world. John chapter 17, let's read verses 14 through 16 together. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, and as we look into it once again this evening, bless us and apply this to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been dealing with that question, as I said. Why has God left us in the world? Because in this passage we see the antagonism of the world to the Christian, to the believer in Christ. We see the great difference between the child of God and the child of the world. So why would God leave us here? I've suggested already two reasons perhaps why God has left us here. I believe one that is primary is to win others to Christ. Because if all the believers, the moment they believed in Christ, were taken out of the world, there would be no one left to evangelize the world. The reason we looked at last time was that God leaves us in the world in order to earn crowns. And we understand and realize that earning those crowns is not selfish. And yet it's a way for us to worship God. And when we get to heaven, and as we're gathered around His throne, we'll be able to present those thrones as an offering unto Him. And so we're motivated by love to Christ to win those crowns that we might come and have full hands and a full offering to give to Him. And we certainly wouldn't want to be empty-handed when it comes time to present our crowns, our offering to Christ in heaven. This evening I'd like to deal with the third suggestion as to why God has left us in the world. And I think it's very simply just to grow in Christ. To grow in Christ. I don't believe that God would want us all to enter heaven as spiritual babes. If we all went the moment we were saved, we would appreciate heaven a great deal less than we will, having gone through this world and experienced its antagonism, having experienced its trials and its persecutions. And so as we consider this thought that God has left us in the world to grow in Christ, there's three things I want to look at, three things of how we grow in Christ. And that's going to be the main emphasis tonight. How do we grow in Christ? Now we know, as we look around the room, that there aren't very many of us that we would look at each other and say, well, you're just a young one. You know, we've been in Christ for quite a number of years. Even my own kids, who physically aren't that old, they've been Christians for a pretty good number of years. How do we continue to grow? Because God tells us that it doesn't matter how old we are physically, nor how old we are spiritually. He says we are to continue growing. We're never to stop. We're never to put our feet up on the desk and say, I've arrived. But we're always to be striving to get closer into the image of Christ, because I think you'd all agree with me that not a single one of us here in the room are yet in the image of Christ fully. I think some of us are pretty close, but none of us have arrived. And so if we haven't arrived, there's still room for growth. Well, how do we do that? Or I should say, how does God bring that about in our lives? The first way I'd like to suggest is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We find self-dethronement. Self-dethronement. I believe this is critical, and probably we'll spend most of our time on this one thought. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 9, Paul had just described his thorn in the flesh, and in response to that, having prayed for it there in verse number 8 three times, in verse number 9, God said unto Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. What we find here is Paul felt he had a great need. He had this thorn in the flesh that was bothering him to no end. And he thought in his mind, as he was being logical about the situation, he's thinking, now if this physical disability was removed from me, I would be so much more effective for Christ. Now, we're not certain what it was. Some seem to think that it was his eyesight fading, unable to see as he once was. And that would cause a great deal of problems in that society and in Paul's ministry. As he was a man who was on the road virtually constantly, he'd go to a locality, he'd settle there for just a little while, evangelize as best he could, go street preaching, win his man to Christ, start a church, and then he'd move on to the next locality. But you can just imagine the hindrances that would be involved in having poor eyesight. And so Paul was praying, I'm sure, very earnestly and very sincerely. I don't think Paul did anything haphazardly or flippantly. I believe he did everything with all his heart. And he prayed and prayed and asked God and said, God, take this away from me. And then finally, on the third time, apparently he had prayed three times, God said, no. God answered his prayer. Let us never mistake that. God did not leave his prayer unanswered. Too often we get a no to a prayer and we think God did not answer. God answered very clearly here, a great lesson there. It's not our lesson for this evening, but a great lesson there nevertheless, that sometimes God says no, that's an answer, and we need to accept that. And that kind of leads us to where I want to go with this. You see, Paul did not have a change of condition. He had a change of attitude. Not a change of circumstances, but a change of heart, a change of mind. And in this change of attitude, in this change of mind, what we find is that Paul has taken himself off the throne, self-dethronement, and he has placed Christ squarely in the throne of his heart. And so what we find is that it was not a subtraction of pain, but an addition of God's grace. Because Paul was willing to accept God's will for his life. Now, there's a reason why Paul wanted God's will for his life. There was a reason why Paul dethroned himself. And I think this is important. I think this is something we all need to see. Paul lusted after something. Paul had a driving force in his life. Paul had something that he could not live without. And that which was foremost in Paul's mind and in his focus and in the goals of his life, that which motivated him was power. Paul had a great hunger for power. Now, I'm not talking about influence in society. I'm not talking about influence in business, economic power. What we're talking about is the power of God. And Paul understood, because apparently God told him so there in verse number 9, that he would be glorying in his infirmities, his physical weakness, because in that weakness, God's strength, God's power would be perfected. Paul says at the end of verse 9, I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He says in the end of verse number 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. And so Paul said, I'll gladly endure the pain. I'll gladly endure the infirmity. I'll gladly endure the hardship in order to experience the power. Paul was willing to endure anything in order that the power of God might rest upon his life. And I believe that's one of the reasons why Paul had such a tremendous ministry and saw so much blessing in his life. Because he was willing to just trust God. To just lay his life in God's hand and say, God, even if it involves pain, if it involves... Well, look what he says it involves here in verse number 10. He says, I take pleasure in infirmities. Those are these physical weaknesses, sicknesses. He goes on to say not just infirmity, but reproaches. And it's been pointed out that this refers to mental hardships. He goes on to say not just physical hardship, not just mental hardship, but also necessities, economic hardships. We know the life of the itinerant was very difficult. It's still difficult today. Those who are itinerant preachers, we know them today as missionaries, like the Laudamas. We had him in here a while back. You probably remember him. There's, I believe, 6 or 7 churches that he is in charge of keeping going. Now, he has co-workers that help him, but traveling around, a difficult life. Paul had it even more difficult because he had no one that pledged support. He just simply took what came his way, and if it didn't come, he didn't complain. He knew what necessity was. He knew what economic hardship was. And Paul says, I'm willing, and not just willing, but I take pleasure in that economic hardship if that economic hardship brings the power of God in my life. He says it's worth it. And so we've seen physical hardship. We've seen mental hardship. We saw economic hardship, but he also talks about persecutions there in verse number 10. Here we have social hardships, where everyone looks down their nose at him. He's a cast off, a castaway. No one wants to spend time with him. No one's happy to see him on their doorstep. The persecutions of the whole world that has turned their back on Christ. I believe he understood they didn't reject him for who he was. They rejected him for who he represented. He knew they weren't rejecting him, but they're rejecting Jesus Christ, his Lord. And so he said, I take pleasure in this. As long as it brings the power of God in my life, he says one final thing that he took pleasure in, and that's distresses, the emotional hardships. Emotional hardship. He made reference to this in another area as he listed the things he endured for the sake of Christ. And he says, the care of all the churches that lay on me. And so Paul had this great emotional burden that he bore as a part of serving Christ. And he said, I take it gladly and I'll bear it gladly because it means the power of Christ can rest upon me. You see, Paul was willing to pay the price for God's power in his life. I think that is the secret to revival. If you study revival, oftentimes revival in churches that goes countrywide or nationwide takes place where there's great persecution against the Christian church, where there's great hardship of life. But when life is comfortable, when life is easy and Christianity is acceptable, there is very little revival, no real revival. And I believe the reason for that is we get so comfortable as Christians that we're no longer willing to say, God, I'm willing to pay the price, any price, whatever price, in order to have the power of God in my life. We get soft and we get so used to the easiness of life. And it's not easy to tell God, God, whatever you may send, whatever it takes for the power of your Holy Spirit to fill me and to use me, I'm willing to suffer. It's hard to pray that prayer. Try and pray it in your prayer closet sometime. And don't be surprised when that tinge of doubt comes over your mind saying, am I really sincere in this prayer? And we may have to pray, God, I believe, but help thou my unbelief, because I don't know if I'm actually willing to take that step. I'd like to be willing to take that step, but I don't know if I'm willing to suffer the things that are necessary for the power of God to rest in my life. Paul says, I'm willing. I'm willing. And not only willing, but I take pleasure in it. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. As I said, I believe Paul had this great hunger after power. And he references it several times in the Word of God. And we can read about this great hunger he had in Philippians chapter 3. Verse number 7, he says, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul says, I'm willing to give up everything I have, everything, even my reputation. Reputation and character are two different things. He would never sacrifice his character. But his reputation, he said, is worthless in the sight of man. Character is who you really are. Reputation is what other people think you are. Paul says, I suffered it all for the knowledge of Christ. Now, the knowledge of Christ equals the power of God. Because when we truly understand God, when we truly understand who the person of Jesus Christ is, then we understand how to experience that power. He goes on, though. He doesn't stop there. In verse number 9, and to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable to His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended in of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Now notice the sincerity, notice the drive, the priority in his life. He says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind I, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul said he pressed for the mark. That mark involved the power of God. Paul had a little taste of it in his life. And oh, how that spurned him to desire more. D.L. Moody, it said, was driven by the question that the world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully committed to Him. And look what Moody did. And Moody on a deathbed said, the world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully committed to Him. Paul was willing to pay the price. That's what he references here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. But he also mentions the same power. We look at this verse this morning to the Ephesian church. In chapter 1, verse number 19, he talks about the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, which believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. And so Paul says, I don't just want this for myself. He says, I'm not selfish with this. I don't want to be the only one to experience it. He says, but I want everyone else to know it who names the name of Christ. He says, this is what this world needs, is the power of God resting on the life of the believer. He says, if we truly have the power of God and the Christian church, he says, we're going to turn this world upside down and they'll be saved and they'll know that experience for themselves of being sold out to Christ. But he says, it's got to begin with those of us who know Christ already. We must be willing to pay that price. Now, when we pay the price, there is fruit or reward if we do so. Paul here mentions being strong in the midst of weakness. Spiritually strong in physical weakness. But it also involves, I believe, more than that. It involves purity and a culture of wickedness. We look all around us today in our society, and what a wicked society it is. And we don't even have to leave the church doors. We can go to those buildings that have church on their billboard and on their signs, and we can look in those buildings and see people whose lives are characterized by wickedness. Now, people who are wicked need to be in church so they can hear the good news of the deliverance that found in Christ. But it's another thing when the people who name the name of Christ are as wicked as the people outside the church building. Only as we know the power of Christ do we receive the power to live that pure life in the midst of our society of wickedness. We also find that the power of Christ will allow us to live a life of selflessness in a culture of selfishness. The world is all about, let me do my own thing and come minister and serve me. And we find that's what, again, so many churches are like. They're trying to minister to the popular beliefs, and that's the whole thing behind purpose-driven church, is trying to make everybody feel good and meet all their needs because we live in a consumer society. But when the power of Christ rests on an individual, it doesn't matter what that church has to offer them. They've come to offer what they have to offer to that local ministry. It's only by the power of God resting on our lives that we can live a selflessness rather than a selfishness life. We find also that it's only as the power of God rests on our life that we can show love in persecution. Well, nobody likes to be persecuted. Nobody likes to have our name spoken poorly against. No one likes to have our reputation dragged through the mud. But that's going to happen if we live for Christ. There are going to be those who are offended at what we have to say. Paul knew all about this. And we've got to be willing to take that risk. So often we don't, simply because we're not willing to take that risk. I was reading this afternoon, trying to remember her last name. Her first name was Anne, a lady that lived, I believe, in the 1500s in England. She grew up in a Catholic home. Good Catholic girl, because all of England was Catholic, the only allowed religion in the whole nation. She got saved. They're not exactly sure how old she was when she got saved. Late teens, early 20s. She got saved and she went everywhere preaching the gospel from that moment on in her little town and began to get the attention of the authorities. She was a married woman and her husband locked her out of the house with nothing but the clothes on her back because he wanted to try and save his own hide. That didn't deter her. She continued to share the gospel. And she was arrested 3 times over the course of 2 years. Once for handing out gospel tracts. Trying to remember what the other two were now. But one was for reading the scriptures publicly. And the other time she was arrested was something similar to those two. Serving God fearlessly. She was the first woman to be put through the torture chamber as they were trying to cause her to recant. She refused to recant her Savior Jesus Christ. And she went to the stake where the embers were placed about her, given one last opportunity. If you just simply recant, we'll leave you alone. You can go free. And she refused and perished in the flame. Well, she didn't perish. The physical flesh died that day, but she was delivered, released, sent home to glory. You see, she was still able to show love in the midst of terrible persecution. She, I believe, had the mind of Christ, that she wanted the power of Christ in her life, and was willing to pay the price. There's other things that will be the fruit of the power of God resting in our lives. The dethronement of self. It brings joy in the midst of difficulty. The world can't understand that. They're completely miffed when a believer has nothing but difficulty in their life and they still have a smile on their face. They're wondering, how can you go through that like you're going through it? Because the power of God is in our life. Temperance in a society of gratification. The world is just indulge yourself in whatever you desire. As long as you don't hurt anybody, you're free to do whatever you want to do. That's the way our society interprets freedom and liberty today. But God in His Word tells us temperance, self-control. Tells us that not all things that are legal are good for a person, because man in their depravity has changed and gone apart and departed from the Word of God. And so we live in a society where things that are morally wrong are legally acceptable. I don't know if you heard about it, but at Walt Disney World, you better be careful. Because if you go by their little, whatever palace they call it, Cinderella's Palace, there may be a wedding being performed there. You may not recognize it in your innocence that I trust you have, but you may see in that wedding party a bride and a bride or a groom and a groom. Walt Disney has decided just recently to go ahead and allow sodomite unions at their resorts. What a terrible world we live in. God says, you can have the power of God. Paul says you need the power of God to make a difference, to live right in this world. The power of God also allows us to live in unity in a world of individualism. A world of individualism where everyone, it's rampant in our politics. That's why Washington can barely get anything done these days, because it's individualism all the way. Everyone wants their pet little project, pass their pet little law, and there's little unity in our government today, and that's just a reflection, I believe, of all of our society. It used to be in sports where it was a team effort, but anymore today it's every man for himself. Even in athletics, we live in a culture of individualism. But God blesses unity, not individualism. As we're going through the book of Acts in the mornings, that's one thing we'll see over and over again, that they were in one accord, time and time and time again. As you read through the book of Acts, it's no wonder God blessed it like they did. Read the epistle to the Philippians sometime, the epistle of joy. And over in that epistle, Paul is telling them to be unified or of one mind. But it's only through the power of God, as we dethrone ourselves, that we'll have the unity that God desires as believers in Christ. Another fruit of self-dethronement is humility in an age of self-assertion. Humility is a four-letter word to the world today. They look down upon it, they frown upon it, they try to discourage their children from being humble. You've got to be proud, they say, to get ahead in this world in which we live. And yet God still says we're to be humble and we're to be meek, to show humility. The only way we can do it is dethroning self and allowing God to be resting in all of His power in our lives. An interesting observation was made. Fellows, I think it's John Linton is the commentator. He made the observation that wherever there's power in this world, he says it comes through pressure. He said if you want to have steam power, you've got to heat that water up so it turns into steam and causes pressure, which then pushes the cylinder. A similar situation drives our gasoline cars. As that gasoline goes into the cylinder, it ignites explodes, and the pressure pushes the cylinder. And everything he observed is where there's power is caused by pressure. If we want power, we need to understand, as Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. We've got to be willing to suffer in order that the power of God may be perfected in our lives. Well, that's the first way I believe that we're caused to grow in Christ, self-dethronement, the experiencing of God's grace. A second reason we find in Romans chapter 5, and we'll get through these next points quite rapidly, but I think they're still important. Romans chapter 5, we grow through self-discipline, self-discipline, the conquering of temptation. In Romans chapter 5, verses 3, 4, and 5, Paul is talking about spiritual growth. He says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Sounds very similar to 2 Corinthians, doesn't it? He says, we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so we see a progression of spiritual growth that all comes from conquering temptation or self-discipline. It stems from these tribulations that work patience. Now, patience is learning how to wait on God for the victory. A lack of patience is trying to conquer these things in our own power, in our own flesh. But if we allow God to take things into His hand, allow God to work in our lives and move in our lives, allowing God to give us the strength and the power we need to be victorious and to conquer, we learn patience. And as we learn that patience comes experience. Experience is that which allows us to understand that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It's only through experience that we know that. Because when a spiritual babe experiences trouble, they cannot see how that trouble will bring good in their life. And so they resist the trouble, they resist the difficulty. And if they, going back to 2 Corinthians 12, had that thorn in the flesh, they would moan and groan and cry and complain to God, take this away because it is not doing me any good. But it's only the experienced Christian that understands that that thorn in the flesh does bring good, that that thorn in the flesh does indeed bring something desirable. That's experience. Now, experience then leads to hope, to hope. Now, hope can rest in several things. I believe one hope in this context, obviously our greatest hope is hope of heaven, but I think it's not referred to here. I think in the context here, there's something else. I think one of the great hopes that it's referring to is that God would mightily use us. That ought to be the hope of every believer. And as we see the tribulations experiencing or contributing to patience and patience contributing to experience, and then experience bringing about this hope, what it's talking about is the fact that God is using us, He's molding us and making us fit for His service. And so it breeds this hope that God has something that I can do to benefit His kingdom. A second area of hope, I believe, referred to here, because of the transforming power of trials and tribulations, as we see His hand molding and making us, is the hope that we'd be conformed into His image. This too ought to be the desire of every Christian. We ought never be content with being in the image of ourselves or the image of the world especially. We ought never rest content in our spiritual life until we're conformed into Christ's image. And it comes through this process. And so we have hope. And as we experience this hope, we then find ourselves not ashamed. Boldness to be different in this society in which we live. We saw that in John 17, the contrast between the world and the child of God. We need to have that boldness to dress different, to talk different, to act different. Also not ashamed in our service for God, being confident to take up things in His service. But also being not ashamed to confess Christ publicly and openly in society. And so we see that we grow through self-discipline, allowing God's work to be done in the midst of tribulation and trial. We see, thirdly, a way that God causes us to grow in Mark chapter 8. I believe we grow, as it tells us there, as we learn to carry our cross, self-denial. That's what the cross refers to in the end of Mark chapter 8 and verse 34. And when He had called the people unto Him with His disciples also, He said unto them, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for My sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of Me and of My words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when He cometh in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And so we see self-denial, carrying the cross. The Jews understood what it meant to bear the cross. They knew it meant death, putting self to death. They knew that's what He was talking about. Surrendering our will and replacing it with God's will. Unfortunately, too many are ashamed of the wrong things today in Christianity. Verse 38, we see the contrast between the believer, the child of God, and the world. The world is identified as this adulterous and sinful generation. And we're told that in the middle of this, we're not to be ashamed. But so often we're ashamed to be thought religious, aren't we? So often we're ashamed to be thought strange for not participating in sin. We're thought strange to be found to be a faithful church attender. We're thought strange to pray frequently and read the Bible regularly. And oftentimes we're ashamed of that. But we ought not to be the things. We ought to be ashamed of our sin in our lives. We ought to be ashamed of worldliness in our lives. We ought to be ashamed of unbelief in our lives. We need to have this life of self-denial, this idea of taking up the cross. Now, thorns in the flesh are not a cross. I hear that so often and so frequently. It's not what God says. A cross is not a difficulty. A cross is just simply self-denial. Dying to self. Paul talked about that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse number 20 when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You ought to have a note or just a little notation at the end of Mark chapter 8 about this cross. You ought to have just a reference to Galatians 2:20, because Galatians 2:20 defines Mark chapter 8, verse number 34, and that cross. That's what God's talking about. Dying to self, crucifying ourselves in the flesh, crucified with Christ, nevertheless living, yet not I, but Christ living in me. He also defines it in Romans chapter 12, verse number 1. But I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so that's what bearing a cross is all about. Serving God and God alone with our lives. But the question is, why did God leave us in this world? Well, He left us in this world in order to win others to Christ. He left us in this world to earn crowns to present back to Him, but He also left us in this world to grow in Christ by self-dethronement, experiencing God's grace, by self-discipline, conquering temptation, and by self-denial, learning to carry that cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for leaving us here. We know it'd be far better to depart and to go to be with Christ. But Father, we also know that you've left us here for a purpose. Help us understand our purpose and to be faithful to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.